We're looking at the closing verses of John's letter called 1 John. We've been moving through every word of this book, and we're going to close out this morning. We have daily Bible reading materials that were available, I believe, last Sunday. If you didn't get your copy that will take us through our Bible readings through up until the Christmas season, then I'd urge you to get a hold of one of those. And of course, your email subscription will bring you those readings each and every day as well. But we've been talking about building lives all during these summer weeks. It seems strange that summer is virtually over. But we've been talking about building onto our facilities, which you notice is happening now as we speak. We've been talking about building lives, not just building facilities, but bringing those things to bear in our lives that will help us to become the kind of people God wants us to be. We've been taking our thoughts out of 1 John in these past weeks. Remember, I've told you every time we've opened the Bible to 1 John that this is where you begin reading. If you are trying to learn the language of the New Testament, the Greek language, it is the simplest sentence structure of any of the New Testament books, and that's saying quite a bit. Doesn't take too long. Within about an hour, you could memorize some basic vocabulary words and take off in 1 John and do pretty well. There aren't too many words that are hard to understand. One or two, give and take here and there. But there are some difficult concepts as we close out in this fifth chapter. Not that the words are hard to understand, but it's difficult sometimes to remember the context of John's writing. We sometimes want to leap to the present day, and there's nothing wrong with that. We want the Bible to apply to where we live in the here and now, but we've sometimes got to go back and remember why John wrote what he did, and this is one of those places. It's the fifth chapter of 1 John, where John begins to close out and wrap up his discussion. And he tells us in verse 5 that Jesus, once again he reminds us, is the one and only Savior, the Son of God. He says, "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" He asks that as a rhetorical question, which means he already knows and has supplied the answer by the very way he framed the question. Who is the one who overcomes? Only those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And remember, we're going to substitute and insert the word faiths where it says believes. Doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound correct in English, but it's spot on. It is exactly what John is trying to tell us. He is the one who overcomes the world, but he who faiths that Jesus is the Son of God. So as he began this letter five chapters ago, he is now going to end this letter. Not that he has ignored the subject between chapters 1 and 5, but he is going to hammer down, nail down once again the simple fact that everything we do must center around Jesus. And we would all agree with that. All God's people would say, it all centers upon Jesus. But that's not enough, John would say. John says it's not just enough to call upon the name of Jesus without a proper understanding of who Jesus is, what he came to do, how he lived his life, where he fits in to God's overall plan for the universe, for eternity. This was an issue in his day, just as it is in ours. As we move through these verses this morning, we're going to be reminded that John is writing to a group of people who have been bombarded with false teaching that sounds very good. People who would say the name of Jesus and say they worship him, but their understanding of the person and the work of Jesus was false, was misleading. So that's where John begins his ending. Chapter 5, verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world, but the one who faiths, who gives their heart and life as Jesus is the Son of God? Then in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, this is where it gets a little confusing, because he presents Jesus as the God-man, God-man. God-man. Just as much God, just as much a man. And you go, okay, what's the big deal here? Without an understanding of the nature of who Jesus is, was, and always will be, then we're going to miss the point. Listen to what he says. He says, this is the one, meaning Jesus. Jesus is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. Okay, now remember, every single word in that paragraph, in verses 6 through 9, I think I pronounced it right. There are not any real multisyllable words here. They're easy to define. I know what water is. I know what blood is. I know that Spirit means capital Spirit, Holy Spirit of God. I understand testifying. I understand witnesses. But yet, what is really John saying here? What's the deal with water and blood and Spirit and testifying and witnesses? It all goes back to what John was dealing with in his day. He was combating, he was trying to attack false teaching. There was a gentleman who lived in the first century named Cerinthius. You can look him up yourself. Starts with a C, E-R-E-N-T-H-U-S, Cerinthius. He was a popular teacher of among Christians in his day. But his take on Jesus was that he became the Son of God when he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. You remember that event from the Gospels. Cerinthius taught that that is the moment when Jesus became the Son of God. And then, hours before he was nailed to the cross, the Spirit of God left Jesus, because the living Son of God could not suffer the death of a cross. And so the teaching, the popular teaching in the first century that John is teaching against, was that Jesus became the living Son of God at his baptism, water, but the Spirit of God left Jesus right before he died upon the cross. So he was born a man, became divine for these ministry years that he had, and then when he went to the cross, he died as a man. Do you see a problem with that? John did. Because unless we tie the entire life of Jesus from his birth to his cross and his resurrection, unless we see the totality of the work of Christ, then we have missed the point altogether. And that's what John is saying in these verses. Now, he's very straightforward and right by the book. You notice he mentions witnesses. A lot of scholars think he's hearkening back to the Old Testament law, to where in a court of law or in a judicial proceeding, you had to have at least two witnesses to bring a charge against anyone. And John says, I've got not just two, but we have three witnesses that bear upon who Jesus is, who he always will be. The witness of water. The witness of water most likely means Jesus' baptism. The witness of blood, no doubt a reference to his cross. These were the two main events that the New Testament pictures the ministry of Jesus, his life. When in the waters of baptism, not that the power was in that water, because we know water is water, nothing more, nothing less. But it was God's Spirit who came upon Jesus and marked him and approved of him. And it was in that moment that Jesus came out of those waters of baptism and began those years of ministry that led up to the witness of blood that no doubt references his cross. That both his baptism and his cross give us the picture of who Jesus truly is. You cannot divorce one from the other. You cannot separate them. You cannot say arbitrarily, Jesus became divine at this moment, and then he was no longer divine when he had to die, because the Son of God could not die. He was a man. You strip our faith of its essence, that Jesus died that we might live, that he sacrificed his own life that we might have eternal life. But yet that's what was happening. That's what the story was. That was the most popular teaching of the day. And then John says, not only do I have the witness of water of Jesus' baptism, not only do I have the witness of the blood of his cross, but we have the witness of the Spirit of God himself, who was present throughout the entire lifespan of the Son of God upon this earth. The witness of his baptism, water, the witness of his cross, the blood, and the witness of the Spirit of God, who gives his stamp of approval over it all. Now, once again, you go, okay, Stephen, yeah, thanks for the research. You know, you've done good at trying to unravel a passage that, though the words are simple to understand, the concept just somehow eludes me. But I'll tell you what, I'm not going to go out here and engage people and ask them if they know the witness of the water and the witness of the blood. Now, I'll mention Spirit. I'll mention God's Spirit coming down and giving testimony and sealing our lives, and the Spirit that we worship as we come together each and every week, every Sunday here and out in life. But where do I find a bridge from there to here? Well, think about it. If John's issue was that there were those who were claiming that Jesus was not God, was not the God-man, especially when he went to the cross, then you have separated out and you have removed the most powerful unifying principle of Scripture. So in today's world, it might be something like this. I love God. I'll serve him. I'll join a church somewhere. I'll even give. I'll support. If you give me enough time, I'll teach a class. I'll serve on a committee. So long as things go the way I want them to go. But suffer? Uh-uh. Sacrifice? No. Go the extra mile? Pay the price? Submit my will to the will of God? Like I said, I'll do it so long as things roll right for me. But as soon as things go awry, I'll hit the door. Have you ever heard that kind of talk? Have you ever considered that some of the decisions you've made in your life have been right along that line? When the pages of God's Word tell us in no uncertain terms that Jesus was not just a man, Jesus was the God-man, fully God, fully man, and His death upon the cross, His bloodshed for us, makes no sense. The Lord's Supper becomes a mockery. That's why at Christmas we talk about, or at least try to say in certain terms, that Christmas involves not only the cradle, but the cross. That Christmas involves not only Bethlehem, but the hill of Calvary, Golgotha. Because if you try to remove the blood, you've missed it all. Is this really a problem in our world today? Well, I want you to consider the fact that November 4, 5, 6, and 7 of the year 1994, okay, it's 25 years ago, about. The World Council of Churches met in Minneapolis, Minnesota. 2,500 representatives from Christian organizations and church movements gathered. And what did they do? They re-imaged, redefined God. And you know what they did? They removed the priority of salvation by suffering and cross from their statement of beliefs. One speaker stood up. I want to make sure I get the quote right. Quote, "We don't need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. We simply need to listen to the God within." Now, I wasn't a messenger to the World Council of Churches. If I had been, I'm not sure what I would have done. Walked out, most likely. But these are representatives of those who were supposed to be not without, outside the church, but from within the ranks of the Christian movement and churches, telling us that the blood, that the cross makes no difference. It sends a message that's negative to those in this world. That it should no longer be a part of our core beliefs. Now we begin to understand why John felt strongly about this issue. And if we are honest with ourselves, all of us would say we believe in the Lordship of Christ from the beginning of His life all the way to His resurrection. But in practice, and how we behave, and how we give, and how we sacrifice, or really show lack of sacrifice, we're essentially doing what? We're saying that the teaching of Cerinthus in the first century and the conclusions of the World Council of Churches in 1994 are not so bad after all, because that's the way many of us live our lives. And John says, no. No. He moves to a clear-cut truth, verses 11 and 12. "The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." And then get this, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." John's saying it's a very simple choice. Two options, two ways. Have you ever noticed how the Bible is filled with that notion of two ways, two kinds of people, two things, light and dark, right and wrong, love and hate? And here, the nature or the way those opposing views are presented is simply that if you understand the Son of God in his place in history and in eternity. And you have the Son of God in your life, you have the life. But if you don't, you don't. That's the message we take to a lost and dying world. We don't sugarcoat it. We don't pretend that it's just give your life to Jesus and every problem that you have will go away. Give your life and follow God and he will bless you with material prosperity if you will simply give what you have to certain movements, to certain people. No, John says, hear me. The witness of the three, the water, the blood, the spirit. Look at the entire total life of Jesus from his birth to his resurrection. And do not lop off the importance of the blood of the cross, because it's there. It's in that sacrifice that we find our salvation. There is one other issue I want to touch on before we wrap it up. It's the 16th verse. It's, what about this sin unto death? This causes more Christians problems than just about anything I've ever known. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. And I do not say that he should make a request of this. What? What is this sin unto death? Well, you need to keep in mind that a lot of your attitudes, our attitudes, about sin and forgiveness are confused by passages like this. There are some who have grown up in a faith where sins are categorized. There are mortal sins that lead to spiritual death. And there are venial or venial sins. Sins that you can be forgiven if you ask in time. That whole idea of confession and what sins can be forgiven has caused so many of us to be insecure and to have a lack of assurance of God's love for us. What is John saying? Well, if you look at the New Testament, you look at other things Jesus said, there is a sin that is unpardonable. The unpardonable sin. I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me saying, Stephen, is this or this the unpardonable sin? There's good reason to think that. None of us want to be caught committing a sin that has no forgiveness. And so the idea of what Jesus said about a sin of which there is no forgiveness, the unpardonable sin, and John's closing words talking about sins leading unto death and those sins leading not unto death. Here's the way I handle it. It's my interpretation. My interpretation can be wrong. But give me a listen. I don't think John is talking about one specific sin here. But he's talking about a kind of sin. Not one particular sin. Now, there's that list that we can find all over the New Testament. And you've got the one that you want to put at the top of the list and say, well, it's that one. That's the unforgivable sin. That's the unpardonable sin. I don't think John is talking about a specific sin. He's talking about an attitude. He's talking about a kind of sin, which, as I see it in the big picture, is a rejection of God's word and God's message. In other words, what I'm trying to say is this. If you worry whether or not you committed the unpardonable sin, you're safe. It's the person who has no conscience. It's the person who has no awareness, has no remorse, has no conviction. You see, when you reject God's message time and time again, then what happens? You find yourself in a life pattern of which there is no forgiveness. Why? Because you have no need of forgiveness in your mind. You are past the point of where you feel remorse or you have conviction over the individual acts of sin that we all commit. I was a freshman in college, worked part-time as a student minister at a church in Little Rock, went out visiting with the pastor, knocked on a door. It was, you know, you're sharing Christ, going out in the neighborhood, that kind of visit. I just was observing. I don't know what you'd say. But I remember Charles Atkinson, the pastor I served with, came in, sat down, and began to talk with a gentleman and tried to initiate a spiritual conversation. And the gentleman just put up his hand. He wasn't ugly. He just put his hand up and he just said, "Preacher," he said, "don't even go there." He said, "There was a time in my life 50 years ago when I wanted what you're talking about. But now, I feel nothing." That's the unpardonable sin. You get it? It's a rejection of God's message time and time and time again in one's life to where what? Where their conscience is seared over, where there is no remorse, where there is no desire. So if you're sitting here and you worry from day to day, have I crossed that line? Have I done it? I'm telling you, you probably need to make some adjustments in your life. But if God's Spirit is still speaking to you in such a way that it brings you to a point of whatever it is, whatever emotion, then call upon the name of Jesus through His Spirit and ask for that forgiveness that He's talked about time and time in this letter. And live in obedience. I guess the point is, we should never put our will above the will of God in our lives. When we make a habit of putting our will above His will, we're living in dangerous, on dangerous, and walking on dangerous ground. So that's how he wraps up. And he wraps up just like he should have. Father, thank you for this day. Thanks for the opportunity to gaze into your word and see it as a mirror, see it as a guidepost, see it as a warning. It's our prayer, Lord, that you use the power of your word to testify the Spirit, the water, the blood, to give us a true representation and picture of Jesus so that we have that right. We don't step away from that ever. This is our prayer, Lord. So as we make choices this morning, help us to make those choices that honor you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So that's how we wrap up this hour. It's the way we always do. We offer a time of commitment, a time of invitation. Let me make sure I'm right here. When I say an invitation, I'm not talking about a written invitation that we need to hand to you. I think sometimes I just say things that I'm so used to saying that I don't understand how people take it. But when I say invitation, I'm talking about a few moments at the close of this hour where we have the opportunity for God invites us to come to Him. So if you're here today, and you do not have the Son, then the Bible says you do not have the life. But if you want to take the person of Jesus into your life and love Him and serve Him and faith Him, if that's the choice that you're prompted to make today to become a follower of Jesus, then I want you to come forward. There are people here that will want to pray with you, to guide you. If you're here today and you know the Lord, just never told anyone, tell us. Profess your faith before the world by standing before this congregation. Do you need to talk about baptism? Let's talk about it. Let's try to make sense of an act that seems a little bit strange, but one that tells the story of life, death, and resurrection, and why it's important for each one of us to experience that of our own choosing. If it's a church you are looking for, here we are. How do you join a church? You come forward. That's not all there is to it, but that's the beginning. If this church doesn't suit you, find one that does. Just make sure that they include all of Jesus. They don't take away any of it, especially the blood of his cross. And then go serve. And that may be just what a lot of us as believers, church members, because we're probably members here, most of us, maybe that's what we need today, is just a nudge, a push, a kick, whatever it might take, to straighten out our lives and get them in line with who Jesus is. And to deal with sin the way the Bible tells us to deal with sin. Not to nurse it, to turn away from it. And to seek forgiveness. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand as we sing. We wait for you here. You step out as God leads.